Do people actually believe that they can work their way to heaven? In other words, do people actually believe they can earn their salvation? And the answer to that is yes. Millions and millions and millions of people believe that. Here's a brief snapshot of just a few. Muslims. And this is from their own literature. Every Muslim who hopes to escape the judgment of Allah must fulfill the works of the five pillars of the faith. That's from the Quran. Number one, they must recite the Shahada. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the prophet of Allah. Two, five daily prayers made in the direction of Mecca. Three, almsgiving. You have to give 1/40th of your income. Four, fast during the month of Ramadan. And five, take a pilgrimage to Mecca at least once in your lifetime. You got to do those five things. Or you can actually bypass the above if you choose the jihad option. That is, kill yourself and others in the name of Allah for the cause of Islam. And then you bypass and you can go straight to paradise. So Muslims believe in works righteousness. Muslims believe you can work your way to heaven. Mormons, from their own articles of faith. Redemption from personal sins can only be obtained through obedience to the requirements of the gospel and a life of good works. Or this, from their articles of faith. Individual salvation or rescue from the effects of personal sins is to be acquired by each for himself, by faith and good works. Jehovah's Witness. To get one's name written in that book of life will depend upon one's works, whether or not they are in fulfillment of God's will and approved by His judge and king. That's directly from their watchtower. Freemasons. If your life is without soil or blemish, you will be received at the pearly gates of heaven and there be presented with the pure white robe of righteousness. That's from their Masonic textbook. This is as well. Perform the duties of your respective stations, and you will receive from your Almighty Father an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away. Last example, and this is not of the same category as the previous four, but I mentioned them as well. Roman Catholics. In response to the Reformation teaching that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, the Council of Trent, which was the gathering of the Roman Church in the 16th century, this was Rome's official reply to what I just said. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. If anyone saith that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy, which remits, forgives sin for Christ's sake alone, which is what we believe, or that this confidence alone is that we're justified, let him be anathema. Anathema means damned to hell. They also have a sacrament of penance, as it is called. Their belief that sins committed after baptism are forgiven only through the absolution of the priest. Forms of penance take on many in variety, but here's just a few that are commonly used. Praying. You have to say so many Hail Marys, etc. Fasting, almsgiving, works of mercy. Patiently enduring the ills of life and or gaining in indulgence. Again, I'm using all of their own language. Are there people who still believe they can work their way to heaven? And the answer is, yes. Millions and millions and millions. Do evangelicals? They sure shouldn't. But too often, we do too. The book of Romans has provided weeks of sermons on this topic. That salvation is by God's grace through faith. And we keep, and not works, and we keep running into it. In fact, if I was to preach a sermon on that every time it came up, I would have had nothing but that presented to you since May of last year. Because I think we have run into something along those lines, either directly or indirectly, in every chapter now that we've approached as we have made our way up all the way now into Romans chapter 10. This morning, no dis, for there is, quote, a righteousness for everyone who believes, chapter 10, verse 4, as we'll read in just a moment. It doesn't say there is righteousness for everyone who works. Apparently, God knew we needed to hear this over and over and over again. May redundancy not breed commonplace, however. In other words, may we be reminded again of the truth of the gospel and be amazed and in awe that we are saved by faith, not by works. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is good to gather. It is good to have your word before us. We pray, Father, that you would enable us to hear, that your Holy Spirit would move and work. We pray, Lord, you would open our ears, our eyes, our heart, our mind. And Father, may each and every one of us leave this place different because you did just that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As mentioned, if you're visiting with us this morning, we've been in Romans now since May and we'll continue, Lord willing, to be there into July of this year. But Romans chapter 10 is where we are this morning, the first four verses. I'm going to start reading, however, at verse 30 of the previous chapter, provide context. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith? But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame." Now our text for the morning. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God. But their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. The overall discussion continues in chapter 10, the overall discussion that we have found since the beginning of chapter 9. That is, why in the world were so few Jews believing, coming to saving faith? And why were Gentiles? Last week, towards the end of Romans 9, the Apostle Paul cited four Old Testament passages which foretold that that's exactly what was going to happen. Two that spoke of Gentiles coming to saving faith, and two that spoke of only a remnant of Israel coming to saving faith. That God had elected some out of Israel, some out of the nations to be saved. And by doing so, we saw and see God's attributes of grace and mercy in action. And that God has passed over, left in their sin, the rest. And by doing so, we saw and continue to see God's attributes of wrath, power, and patience. Before chapter 9 closed, however, it cited two more Old Testament passages that spoke prophetically of a rock, of a stone, that unbelieving man falls over. And we saw in the New Testament that Jesus is that rock. He is that stone. A rock, a stone that unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles stumble and fall over. A euphemism referring to the ruin of all who fail to come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. This morning, before continuing to teach that it's Israel's own fault for her unbelief, and that it's not God's, the Apostle Paul reiterates, similarly as he did in Romans 9:2, his great love for his unbelieving countrymen, his deep affection for his kinsmen, and the grief of it all that so few were coming to Jesus. He does this again in verse 1. My heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Though the apostle knew that it was always going to be a remnant. After all, he was the one who just cited in chapter 9:27 and 9:29, two Old Testament passages that said that very fact. That did not curtail his prayers to God that many more of his countrymen would believe. The fact that God elects some to salvation and passes by others does not stop him from praying. And the fact that failure to believe is a human failure to respond to God didn't stop him from praying either. Paul didn't stop praying, and Paul did not stop proclaiming the gospel to unbelieving man. The notion that if you believe in the doctrines of election and reprobation, two doctrines that we have been running into head on now over the course of the last month, that if you believe those things, and therefore you're not going to be evangelistic. That is absolutely ridiculous. That is not true at all. The one given to elaborate on these doctrines more than anybody who has ever lived, as the Holy Spirit breathed, if you will, through the Apostle Paul, as we've been given the Scriptures. Many more, this person more than any other, he certainly cannot be accused, he being the Apostle Paul, of sitting on his hands, of believing these doctrines, preaching these doctrines, and then just sitting back and saying, well, it's God who saves. He'll do it. That is not what we have. The Apostle knew that it was by preaching and praying that God would call people unto saving faith, that the lost would be saved. And so enough of the crazy accusation that we sometimes receive in others who are theologically our kin, that if you believe God's doctrines of election and reprobation, that you are not going to be evangelistic. That is silliness. That is not true at all. Case in point, the Apostle Paul. But why were so few Jews coming to Christ? As verse 32 said last time, they pursued their relationship with God based upon works and not by faith. He speaks more about his countrymen's tragic error in verse 2. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. You mean you can be fanatical towards God and still be lost? Yes, of course. I gave you several examples in our introduction of many religious groups this applies to today. And I'm not implying that Roman Catholics are not Christian. I put them in a second category. Let me make that clear. But people thinking they can get to God on their own terms, their own works, those folks did. And those folks can't. But to say one can be fanatical toward God and still be lost flies in the face of today's postmodern, mindless, pluralistic, all-accepting society that says as long as you're sincere, it's okay. It doesn't really matter what you believe. Well, apparently it does. Because the Apostle says in verse 2 that their zeal was not based upon knowledge. Theirs was based upon faulty knowledge. A faulty knowledge that would result, unless faith in Christ was there, would result in their damnation. It is why Christianity is a teaching and preaching religion, if you will. There is a body of truth that one must know. It is why Jesus taught during His earthly ministry. A bulk of it was that it was just that. Yes, He healed. Yes, He did amazing things. But the bulk of His ministry was proclamation, teaching. The Apostle Paul, certainly the same as he went from town to town. It's why preaching God's Word has always been central to the Protestant worship service. And it is why Bible study is so important. What was it then that they, the unbelieving Jews, didn't know, didn't believe? Verse 3. They did not know the righteousness that comes from God, and they sought to establish their own. They did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. Paul not only observed this in his unbelieving countrymen, it is something that he knew firsthand in his own life before Christ saved him. He once lived that way. We get a little picture of it from Philippians chapter 3, where he says, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I got more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church. Listen to this. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But when Paul understood that righteousness comes from God, not by pedigree, not by your last name, nor by works, he says in the next verse and beyond, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Here it is again. A righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. But the Jews, and insert anybody else who believes that salvation is about doing, they sought to establish their own righteousness. Now, perhaps we should make sure, because I've thrown out that term now probably 7 or 8 times, what we mean by righteousness. The word righteous means holy. It means perfect. It means right before God. So by definition, there's only one who is ultimately, all by himself, righteous. And that, of course, is God. He's the only one who's holy and perfect in and of himself. So when you understand what the word righteous or righteousness means, it becomes comical, ridiculous, an impossibility for man to think that he can do stuff, or fashion himself, or present himself, or recreate himself to be holy, perfect, and pure. Those religious groups I mentioned in our introduction, I don't care how much of whatever list they give you to do, you never, on your own, are going to achieve holiness, perfection, and purity on scale with God's. It's why you need a righteousness from Him. Not one you construct yourself. More on this in a moment. Verse 4 closes our text for the morning. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Once again, the Apostle Paul is reiterating that righteousness is not obtained by keeping the law. Because no one can keep the law. Jesus came, however. He did. Doing so perfectly. And for all who have faith in Him, they receive credit as if they did. That is, they receive righteousness from God, won by Christ. They are given it. They are credited with it. That's the gospel, a word that means good news. And what better good news could I give you than what I just did? This is the gospel. We can't earn righteousness, but those who receive Christ are. As we prepare to close here. Why are Mormons, for instance, so successful in persuading their 18 to 20-year-old males, now females, by the way, to stop their life, if you will, and commit to a 2-year mission? Of riding bikes, of wearing a white shirt and tie, having little to no contact with family and friends, and knocking on thousands of doors in a community you've never, or even a region that you've never been in before. Because they think that gets them to heaven. That's a pretty good incentive. Why did Jehovah's Witnesses go door to door on Saturdays too? Nobody wants to see them walking up the sidewalk. They've got to know that. Yet they continue. Because they think that gets them to heaven. Why do Muslims strap bombs on their body, for crying out loud? Bombs on their own kids. In some cases. Because they think that gets them to heaven. People running and laboring and sweating and even dying in some cases, but all to no avail. They are on, let's call it for what it is, the self-righteous highway. A highway that empties out far short of the righteousness of God. Tragically, they miss the very reward, the very destination they think they're on and are earning. Many of you are familiar with the significant turning point, a significant turning point, in Luther's life. He went to Rome, pilgrimage not unlike the Muslim who goes to Mecca today. For there were lots of opportunities in Rome to visit shrines, see some relics, perform acts of supposed Christian devotion, and then you get credit for that. Remission of sin. Some years off purgatory, perhaps, for paying whatever price you paid to get into the building to see those things or to do those things. It was while on his knees, though, Luther in Rome, painfully climbing what was called the Scala Sancta, the sacred stairs. And in Rome at the time, there was, well, still today, the belief that Pilate's stairs, where Jesus ascended that day upon when he was convicted by Pilate, those stairs were brought to Rome, this very one supposedly, reconstructed there, and the Christian could go, pay money like he was going on a ride at Disneyland, and when you climbed to the top, on your knees, peace with God, forgiveness of sin, fewer years spent in purgatory were said to be yours. History tells us, Luther tells us, halfway up, on his knees, Romans 1:17 flashed before him. Its real meaning became clear. Here is Romans 1:17. You know it. The just, the righteous, shall live by faith. At that, he got up. He didn't finish. He got up from his knees. He walked down the steps. He forever parted with the false notion that works brought salvation. A few years later, the Protestant Reformation was begun, but the precursor to that day when it all started was the day Luther realized that the idiocy of thinking that his acts, his works, in this case, climbing a bunch of stairs on your knees, would make you righteous or right before God. That was misguided zeal by all those thinking that. Our salvation lies absolutely outside ourselves. It is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not in what you or I do. It is in what He is and what He has done. Spurgeon. Man must have a righteousness of one kind or another. And if he is not a God-given righteousness, he seeks to have one of his own making. As the spider spinneth her web out of her own bowels, so do sinful men try to manufacture a righteousness out of that which is within them. But this they never can do. The only righteousness which will stand the test of the day of judgment is that which God bestows, God gives upon believers in His Son Jesus Christ. Oh, that all men were willing to submit themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, what is interesting to note is that most cults are rigorous and demanding in their acts of devotion. They demand so much from their patrons, their believers. Why is that appealing? Though not responding to that particular question, James Montgomery Boyce might have the answer. The reason people do not believe is that they are trying to earn salvation by their own good works. And they are proud of their efforts, which is why they refuse to receive salvation as God's gift. But thinking that our righteous works, our acts, makes us presentable to a holy God is like the old adage of putting lipstick on a pig and thinking that makes the pig attractive. It looks silly. Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer of the church, upon his deathbed. I heard an old preacher once say that when the most learned Christian minister comes to die, he draws his greatest comfort from the plainest promises of God's Word, and so do I right now. And I bless God that they are so simple that they do not need any great understanding in order to grasp them. My hope is simply in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. And then, history tells us, He died shortly thereafter. If you trust your salvation upon anything that you have done, anything that you have felt, anything that you have been, suffered through, whatever, Guess what? You're not saved. Your righteousness is nothing more than delusion. But if your salvation is based upon a righteousness from God, won for you by Christ, you are saved. And I am sorry, again, that it is not more complicated than that. If you were looking for something sophisticated and all, you got the wrong religion. And I'm sorry, there are no acts of bravery or personal exertion required either. You don't even have to sweat. If you want that, go visit some of the groups I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon. But if you're looking for a righteousness that God accepts, you're in the right place. For the only righteousness He accepts is of the variety He gives. And He gives it to all who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I close with one more from Spurgeon. Here he played the role of one who still thinks he can save himself. That's why I chose this. "What, sir? Must I go down on my knees? Must I confess that I'm a sinner, a real sinner? Must I come before God as if I had been a criminal? Must I stand in the courtroom and plead guilty?" Now he reverts back to the pastor, the preacher. Yes, you must. Or else you'll never be saved. "They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. Off with that helmet of obstinacy. Down with the plumes of pride. Thou must come to God on bended knee, with a rope around your neck, as one who is only fit to die, to be cast to hell, for He will never save you on any other terms. He must extend to you the scepter of His absolutely sovereign grace and save you as an undeserving, ill-deserving, hell-deserving sinner, or else you're never going to be saved at all. What sayest thou to this? Dost thou reply, I will never submit to such a humiliation. God will never alter His terms to please you. Some will not submit to accept salvation. It is freely offered, though. Without money and without price, they will not have it, though. The unbeliever, that is, as a free gift. May that not be the case for you. Bring nothing to Him but your sin. He will take care of the rest. As the Scriptures say, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and ye shall be saved. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, a reoccurring theme before us again, yet one in which we need to hear over and over again, perhaps every Lord's Day, maybe every 7 days. We need to be reminded of the truth of the Gospel. The truth of the Gospel, that it is not by our works, it is not by our righteousness, it is not by the fulfillment of some list of this or even a list that says don't do that. It is grace alone, through faith alone, because of the accomplished work of Christ alone, that we are saved. Father, may we see the simplicity, the truth of the Gospel. May we believe it, know it, and be saved this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to take out your hymnal one more time this morning. Open to hymn 186. Alas, and did my soul. We're going to remain seated as we sing. Hymn 186, please.